Well, beloved, we're going to pick up and continue in our study that we are now doing in regards to the biblical doctrine of separation. And as you know, we have already brought to the table several propositions in this study. The first proposition that I want to remind us is the basis of separation is found in the very nature and character of God Himself. As I mentioned in a previous lesson, when it comes to our theology, what we know of the Bible, what we know of God, when it comes to how the Christian is to display his or her life in this world, all of that is predicated on knowing who God is. When it comes to the attributes of God, when it comes to understanding about salvation, when it comes to understanding what is the church, why is it here, what is its function, what is its purpose, all of that goes all the way back. You got to start with God first. Even before you study man, before and after the fall, before you study how men are saved, you got to go all the way back to point one or letter A. Who is God? What is He? And when it comes to separation, the basis of us being a holy people are all wrapped up in the fact that the very nature and the very character of God Himself is His holiness. That is the crowning attribute of who God is. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees this image of the Lord highly lifted up in His train filling heaven, notice the angels didn't sing love, 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 though God is love. They didn't say grace, 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 though God is gracious. They didn't sing mercy, 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 though God is merciful. They didn't sing patience, 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 though God is quite patient. What did they sing? Holy, holy, holy. God's holiness actually is the crowning attribute that crowns all the other attributes that make Him who He is. The second proposition is that all believers are separated positionally when they are saved. When a sinner is truly biblically saved, they are positionally, in the mind of God, been taken out from something and placed into something. They've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, transported and positionally placed in Christ in His kingdom. Now, because of those two first propositions, the third one comes to play. Each and every believer, having been positionally separated or sanctified unto God in Christ, is now responsible to walk and to conduct him or herself in a manner worthy of and consistent with such a position and such a standing. Position number four. Was that number four? Hold on here. I may have turned just a bit too fast on my page. Yes, position number four. Biblical separation is twofold. It's a separation from something and being separated unto something. From someone to another individual, in this case, from Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our proposition four. Proposition five, God has put a difference between the saved and the unsaved, and God demands that this difference be evident and well defined. So it's to be evident, meaning it's to be seen, it's something that you can see, something you don't put in a closet or under a basket and hide it. It's evident and defined. And that's what we're doing in the lesson. We are defining what it means. Hence the need of separation. Proposition six, the believer is to be separated and not isolated. And that is what we saw last time that we met. So, that's a quick review, and what I would like to do now is to go to our text. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read the text, and then we'll get into our lesson. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 16 this morning. Ephesians 5, 1 to 16. Be ye therefore followers of God, dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Now this would actually be the doctrine of separation, being worked out, being made evident in the life of the believer. And when it comes to a church, we're assuming in the life of every member of that church family. Okay? Walk in love, as Christ also had loved us and had given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness, all covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Verse 3 is nothing more but the doctrine of separation in capsule form. If you want to water it down, that's exactly what it means. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Again, the separation between the saved and the lost, glaringly displayed. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. We just got done reading Psalm 10 in our responsive read. And what was one of the things that we found out about a wicked person? They believe they will never be brought to justice before God because God doesn't exist. God's not on their radar. And yet, what does the Bible say? Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, the things that are mentioned in verses 3, 4, and 5, because of these things, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So the children of disobedience would be another title to the man of the world that is being described way back yonder in Psalm 10. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Well, there's your separation in one line. Separate but not isolated. For ye were sometimes darkness. Now notice how Paul does the flashback. Okay, you were once a man of the world. You were once the person that is described in Psalm 10. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now, underline, but now, there's a change. Ye are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of the light. There's your separation, as well as not being isolated. Light is to be shined. Light is not to be hid. So the implication here is, walk as children in the light before the world, separate but not isolated. For the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Beloved, that's part of your separation. You have to understand, what does it mean to be separate? How do I function in a world that's so dark and so grim and so evil? How do I function? How do I remain clean and unspotted in a world that is so filthy and so dirty? Well, prove what's acceptable. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Well, that's separation. But then notice, but rather reprove them. That means you can't be isolated. If you isolate yourself from the world, how are you going to reprove it? Do you simply reprove it within the four walls of your church family? Anybody can do that. It's like being a cheerleader. But once you get out there in that world and you openly reprove that world, right, then that's where the fight begins. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. So notice, light exposes. And so can you see the balance? You're separated on one part, but at the same part, you're not being isolated. But all that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Look at verse 15. You see, separation and yet you cannot be divorced from the world. You're stuck in the world, beloved. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Well, now we come to proposition number 7 in our study. Proposition number 7. Now, we introduced this last week, and we looked at a few verses, and now I want to do a bit more justice to this one proposition. Proposition 7 states as follows. Separation from all worldly and sinful pleasures, practices, and associations is commanded of God. So this is not something that your pastor is telling you that, well, you need to do this because I say so. In that regards, I'm just a messenger. In that regards, I'm a nobody. Because see, it is God. It is God who commands, not suggests, that we separate from all worldly and sinful pleasures, practices. And the one thing that most Christians don't mind doing, that part, but the next part, or the last part of Proposition 7, is where we struggle. And associations. Who we associate with. Now, it's one thing, okay, on one hand we're to be separate, on the other hand we're not to be isolated from the world, okay? In that part where we are not to be isolated, that's where it gets a little murky, because we have this word associations. And let me do my best to make a distinction. You may work for a person who's not saved, okay? You work in a company, or you work maybe in a mom and pop restaurant, or you work at a much bigger food chain, like say a McDonald's or a Burger King, or you may work in an office, maybe you deal with insurance or finances, or maybe you work in a public school where you have an entire faculty and you've got all kinds of students in your classroom that come from all different homes and different backgrounds. Now that's your job, okay? And to a certain degree, you got to get along with these people as much as lies within you. And you and I both know that no matter where you work in the world, even if you work for a church, say for instance a Christian school, is it out of the ordinary to me to even suggest it's possible for two Christian teachers to bump shoulders? Your boss of that Christian school may have a personality and may have little idiosyncrasies that drive you up a wall. But that's your boss. And somehow you have to get along with him or her. And somehow you have to swim with their personality and their little quirkinesses, okay? Because you're not there to change them. You're there to work for them. You're there to do whatever they tell you to do and then get paid. That's one realm where we're not to be isolated from the world. You can still maintain your biblical separation. You can maintain all of your convictions without making it so obvious and pompous and full of pride and arrogancy. We're not supposed to wear our convictions whereby they drip. Okay? You are to be separate. You have to have your convictions, the things that are dear to you, that you've learned from the scriptures. You're not to compromise those if you're on the job. Now, an association is where you actually yoke up with someone. And in this case, and from my illustration, here's a believer, and they want to go into business. But their business partner is somebody that the believer knows is not on the same wavelength. My recommendation is such an association in that particular business is not going to prosper too well. Because either the Christian is going to compromise a whole lot of standards to go along with the lost partner, because the lost partner is not going to elevate himself up to the convictions and the standards of the believer. It doesn't happen that way in real life. What normally happens is when you have an unbeliever, you got a goat, and you're going to hook it up to a sheep or to a lamb, they're not going to walk equally together. Someone has to give up a little bit of the real estate. And in most cases, it's the believer. who may have to turn a blind eye to some of the financial chicanery that the other partner likes to do behind the scene or under a table. The Christian just goes bananas on the inside. That association needs to be cut off. Or better yet, such an association where the believer knows the idiosyncrasies of his unbelieving partner, that in itself should be a red light, where that association is never solidified with signing a dotted line in a contract. That's my illustration. In the area of questionable practices and associations, the believer is bound by the law of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 10. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for instance. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's consider this situation that had popped up in the Corinthian church. As touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Okay? So he's talking to the church family, and he's saying that each and every one of you has a certain degree of knowledge when it comes to idols. Now remember, who was he talking to? He's talking to a congregation that has a saved Gentile element and probably some saved Jewish element in this congregation. It's not a predominantly Jewish congregation, and it's not a predominantly Gentile congregation. It's a mixed congregation. So you have a Jewish believer or someone who is a follower of Judaism, strict monotheist. And on the other hand, you've got a Corinthian pagan, a Greek pagan, raised in the city of Corinth, where he is accustomed to temples and idols worshipped on every corner. Now, are you with me? The one who is a practicing Jew now gets saved. The pagan Greek, he now gets saved. And now we're going to take these two people and we're going to put them in a church family setting. Do you see any problems here? What type of baggage does the Greek believer bring to that church? And what does the former practicing Jew under biblical Judaism, what does he bring into the mix? That's what I'm saying here. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Not only Paul, but to the church at Corinth. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Beloved, our knowledge can be a blessing, but it can also be a curse. Our knowledge can puff up our heads so much full of pride and arrogancy that we take that knowledge and we use it as a weapon. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now, we're studying this on Wednesday nights on the doctrine of the Trinity, are we not? There's only one true living God. Now, what is Paul here saying? Okay, Paul is acknowledging that the believer who came out of Judaism hates any concept of idols. He has been reared and groomed, and it's been drilled into his mind, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That is part of his DNA. You cannot wrench that out of him. The pagan, on the other hand, he grew up in a culture where there were idols and temples everywhere. You can pick the God that you want to worship, and that God will take care of you in his mind. Now they're saved, and they're brought into a church family. And if they're not careful, and with their understanding now of the one true God, this strict Jew what a monotheistic understanding is now going to be taught. Oh, not only is God one, but he's three. And this individual here is going to be taught, oh, there are multiple gods in your former lifestyle, but now you're to worship only one God. You don't see a problem in that, church, that could arise? With the knowledge that the knowledge now what they possess as being saved? For verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Notice verse 6, you got two persons of the Godhead mentioned. Now how is that believing Jew, or that believing Jew that just came out of biblical Judaism, what a strict monotheism going to handle that? And what does the pagan do when he hears this? How's he going to process that? One God, but now two? And then you mentioned the Holy Spirit, three? Are those three separate gods? How do I process that? I just came out of Corinthian paganism, and you got the Jew coming out of a strict monotheism. There's only one God, one Lord. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So what's going on here? Well, let's go back to the church at Corinth. You got that Jew who has now become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He now realizes that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and the subtotal of everything his Old Testament scriptures, everything that the prophets spoke about, everything that Moses spoke about, everything that was in tabernacle and temple, the furniture and the very makeup, the very materials all used were pointing to the Messiah, and he has come. The Greek believer who came out of a pagan background, he knows from his past that when they offer that choice bull to the god Zeus, they're going to cut up that meat, and part of that meat is going to go down to the marketplace, and it's going to go on sale. And that is the best cut of meat. If you want a real good steak, you better run down to the shambles. You better run down to the marketplace. And you're going to get the choicest cut of meat for the best price. So that Gentile believer runs down to the marketplace from his past. And he buys that choice cut of meat that just got offered to Zeus moments earlier. Here's the believing Jew in the congregation. He comes back with that baggage from his biblical Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. How dare you buy that meat and then take it home and have your wife grill it, and then you eat it and you enjoy it. That was offered to Zeus earlier today. And you call yourself a Christian? And who are you to judge me? I have liberty in Christ. See the tension? See? And it's all based on what? Knowledge. The Jewish believer has knowledge ingrained from the day he was born. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God's one Lord. And the Greek believer, that's the best cut of meat. And it's on sale. Sweetheart, go get a chunk of meat. Knowledge, that's the best kind of cut. Oh yeah, it was offered to Zeus. But see, now I've come under the teaching of the Apostle Paul, where he says an idol is nothing. I simply want a good cut of meat. I want a good dinner. What's wrong with that, my dear brother? Clash, clash, clash. Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. See, that Jewish believer whose conscience is very sensitive and quite tender to that meat being offered to Zeus, if that meat was offered, and while he's eating it, his conscience is screaming at him, "You're committing sacrilege. You're eating a piece of meat offered to an idol," and his conscience is stinging while he's eating. "But meat commended us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." So it's best for the Greek believer if he invites his Jewish believing brother or sister to his home for a meal, he doesn't put that hunk of meat, and when he slaps it on the plate, says, "Oh, I'm demonstrating my liberty in front of you. This was offered to Zeus. Now, eat hearty, bon appetit." That is what Paul is saying not to do. Notice, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, the Greek believer, he has the liberty to buy that chunk of meat. Because an idol is nothing. Zeus doesn't exist. Zeus is nothing but a statue. He is not real, because there's only one true living God. That's the mature knowledge. The Jewish believer, coming out of biblical Judaism, but now as a Christian, his conscience is so tender, so sensitive to stuff like that. And so the believer, with his liberty, which he has in Christ, is told, out of love and because of love, if you invite this poor soul to your home, you don't put a temptation in front of him and put that chunk of meat and say, "Oh, while he's about to eat, oh, that's the meat from the Zeus. Now eat up, enjoy." And as he's eating and chewing, his conscience is screaming at him because of his weak knowledge. He needs to grow up. But at the same time, the one with the more mature knowledge needs to be sensitive, kind, compassionate, and understanding. "For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak..." Now notice, this is not a slam, we're just being truthful. The weaker brother is called weak. That's what he is. "Be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols." He is going to be tempted to eat something which his conscience, in this context in the first century, would have caused his conscience to yell at him, to shout at him, and scream at him. "And through thy knowledge, through the mature person, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience..." Notice, the Bible does not make any apology for labeling that particular brother three times here, weak, weak, weak. Weak in their knowledge, weak in their sense of maturity. "But when ye sin so against a brother and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend..." If this particular brother is easily offended in the context that we're seeing here, and you can apply this to even a 21st century context, "I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So in the area of questionable practices and associations, the believer is bound by the law of love, which you can read about in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. There are situations that Paul addresses that were relative in the first century. Now today, we don't have an issue of meat being offered to idols. If you want to go to Walmart, or you want to go to the local Piggly Wiggly, or the local butcher shop, everybody goes in there, you buy the chicken, you buy the ground beef. Question, when was the last time any thought crossed your mind, was this ground beef, or was the cow of the made the ground beef, was he offered to Jupiter? None of us go into a store and think that way, because that's not relative in our day and age, with temples on every block, animals being slaughtered in front of a stone statue. That's not going on. However, you can take the principles of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 and apply them to a situation today where something may be questionable, something to deal with an association of some type, and you don't know how to handle that association, or what do I do with this particular practice? Either something that I'm practicing that some people think are offensive, or a practice of someone else in the church family that you deem to be offensive. How do we get along? How do we navigate in those areas where there's a question mark, where the Bible gives you kind of a gray issue, where you must determine for the sake of your conscience where you're going to plant your flag? Not on something that is so clear and so definite, like the Ten Commandments, for instance. That's clear and definite. There's no gray there. But there are other areas there in Scripture that we classify as something in a gray area. That is, in deciding whether or not something should be done. It's not enough for the believer to act according to knowledge. Again, what do we learn here in 1 Corinthians? Look at verse 1. As touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Verse 1 is the key to understand that verse 8. Everybody has knowledge. Everybody has a certain degree of spiritual maturity that equates to a certain degree of spiritual understanding when it comes to biblical matters. But when it comes to those questionable areas, or our associations which must be entered into carefully and with prayer and with a whole lot of wisdom behind that association, if you're going to join something or be part of something, you got to do it with knowledge. Knowledge is the key to making a proper biblical decision when it comes to this Proposition 7 of separation. It's not enough for the believer to ask such questions as this: is it right? Is it lawful? Is it permissible? That's the first thing that's going to come to our mind about certain things. Is it right? Is it something that is permissible? Okay? Is it lawful? For instance, let's bring something into the 21st century. What about Christmas? What about Easter? What about birthdays? Do you know that there are some Christian groups, even some cultic groups, that it's not lawful, it's not permissible, it's not fashionable enough to celebrate birthdays? What about saluting the American flag? Joining the military. There are some agencies that believe that if you salute the American flag or you wear the uniform of this country and go off to combat, you're worshiping Satan. You're worshiping the devil. Case in point, the Jehovah Witness cult. They take that position. What do you do? Is it okay for a Christian to put up a Christmas tree in his house and decorate the outside of his home with all kind of lights and all kind of little figurines out there? What about a manger scene? Oh my word. You put a manger scene on the front lawn of your home. What about somebody in the church that thinks that Christmas is so pagan? Lights and nativity sets and a Christmas tree and gifts under a tree. You are worshiping the devil. How do you swim in that? How do you navigate that? You've got to take a whole lot of knowledge and a whole lot of love to swim in these differences that come up sometimes. So what does the study guide say? It's not enough for the believer to simply ask the questions, is it right, is it lawful, is it permissible? Rather, he must make his decision on the basis of the law of love, which will result in the consideration of such questions as these. Is it profitable in what I'm doing? Is it useful? Does it serve a useful purpose? Will it edify the other person? Will it build them up? Will it glorify God in the end? Will it hinder my growth or the growth of others? Will it present a clear testimony before the lost? So no matter what allowances we make in these gray areas, in this particular point, this point seven, see now point seven here gets right into the trench where you live with people and you bump shoulders with people. See, it's not a question of is it right, is it lawful, or is it permissible. What we have to ask ourselves is, number one, is it profitable? What I'm doing, is there a good outcome? Is there a profit? Is there a plus versus a negative involved on behalf of others? Is it useful? Can it be used for the advancement of God's kingdom? Can it be useful for the advancement of this person's spiritual understanding? Will it edify? Will it build up? Or will it tear down? In the end, does it bring glory to God? Will it hinder my growth? Will it stymie my growth? Or will it hinder or stymie the growth of my brother who sits next to me? And will it present a clear testimony to a lost person? Those are the questions that have to be asked and answered in the realm of those things where God grants you the liberty to plant your flag. And when you plant your flag, it has to be based on some degree of knowledge. But knowledge with these questions asked, it's not a question of whether it's right, whether it's legal. It's the question, as you can see, what does it do for other people? Versus me, well, me, and am I going to profit from it in my own growth and edification? But if you notice, these questions seem to focus on other people, others, just like 1 Corinthians 8. You got the Jewish person considering his Gentile brother, and the Gentile brother at the same time is considering the foibles and the sensitivity of his Jewish brother who sit next to him, who just came out of a Jewish synagogue background, or he just came out of a temple background with temple prostitutes, let alone butchering animals to a statue. The scriptural basis for this latter group of questions can be seen by studying such verses as 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and 23. Let's look at another question. 1 Corinthians 10 and look at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And again, in our study line, in our study guide, what is one of the questions? Will it edify? Will it bring glory to God? Will it hinder my growth or the growth of others? And will it present a clear testimony before the unsaved? So Paul's saying, all things are lawful in the context of this chapter 10. So if you want to put a Christmas tree and the gifts and the lights and a manger scene out your front lawn, okay, that's lawful. Now, where we cross the line is when we think that my lawfulness has to be the lawfulness of other people. Everybody has to have a tree. Everybody needs to put lights, and everybody needs to buy a manger scene and park it outside the front door. See, that's where I would cross the line. If my brother thinks that having a tree and the lights is simply a waste of money and a waste of whatever, that's his call, and I'm to respect that. I'm not to go to his home what a tree and the decorations as a gift and say, oh, this is from me to you. That would be wrong under the law of love. The reverse of that is, he comes to my home and says, I am not going to step foot into your home because you have a tree and the lights and the manger scene. At that point, the tyranny of the weaker brother is not going to prevail in my home. Everything will remain in my home. And if he doesn't want to grace my home, that will be his call. But I'm not forcing him to do what I do. Conversely, he's not to force his weak conscience on mine. See, the question in 1 Corinthians 8 is whether you force the weaker brother into eating the meat. And if you're going to have your liberty, have it to yourself. Meaning, it's mine, and I don't make that a standard of other people that they got to do what I do in order for them to be my brother or my friend. What about, look at verses, chapter 10, look at verse 31, 32 of 1 Corinthians 10. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now notice, what's part of our questions here? Will it glorify God? Well, that's where that comes from right here. Whatever you do it for God's glory. Give none offense, neither to the Jew or to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. And then finally, look at Romans chapter 14 and 21. Romans 14 and 21. It's not good neither to eat, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Again, we do things for the sake of others. That weaker brother, we have to be as patient and we go as far as we can with the weaker brother, but at the same time we do not capitulate to the weaker brother. And again, beloved, that is a fine line. That is a real, you talk about a whole lot of love is needed to jockey between a brother or a sister who's very knowledgeable and very mature and has the knowledge. Again, knowledge will puff up if you're not careful. But Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing. Now that is the mature knowledge, okay? But some people, even in the first century, in these early churches, especially if somebody was coming out of biblical Judaism and got biblically saved, they are ingrained, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's their DNA. That's like a fingerprint, etched. And then you got the pagan who came out of a background who could choose any god, any temple, any prostitute at his own bidding. And now they'll come together in a church family. And shoulders would bump. Heads would knock. Trying to maneuver in this newfound faith where love is to be the predominant thing that keeps everything glued together. So, once again, separation from all worldly and sinful pleasures and practices and associations is commanded by God. The things that are commanded, the things that are clear-cut, we must do. But then you have those areas where the Bible gives you a little bit of freedom to make choices. But those choices are not to be made randomly or willy-nilly. They are to be filtered through these questions. Is it profitable? Is it useful? Will it build up or will it tear down? Will it glorify God or would it bring shame to Him? Will it hinder my growth or the growth of others? And will it give a clear testimony before lost people? Beloved, those are the questions we have to ask. And beloved, guess what? I don't think we can wrestle through these things overnight. I think there's some time involved. Time in growing up, time in getting as much biblical knowledge into our heads? Again, the weaker brother, I'm sorry, the weaker brother eventually has to grow up. He has to grow up. And everyone who is mature was once a weaker brother. Let's get that fact known. But in the course of time, in the course of study, in the course of prayer, in the course of, you know, growing up spiritually, they've come to the place where, oh yeah, Zeus, he's nothing. Aphrodite, nothing. Venus, nothing. Mars, nothing. Dionysus, nothing. I got knowledge. There's only one God. These are all phonies. That's mature. The weaker brother down here in the trench, he's struggling. He's struggling. And so with love and patience, we nurture him or her. But his tyranny is not to prevail in the church family. Sorry. Just as much as the all-knowing Christian better be careful that his puffed-up head doesn't tyrannize the church as well. So there's a fine balance, beloved, and it's on a razor's edge. It can go either way sometimes. And the Corinthian church was dealing with that razor edge balance from day to day. Hopefully I made sense of this particular proposition. Well, may the Lord's word be blessed. Amen.